Our scripture lesson for the sermon this morning, as we continue our study of Genesis, is in Genesis 26. Starting at verse 6, and reading through verse 22, we read here as we continue with the account of Isaac in the city of Gerar and its vicinity. As last time we saw that the Lord commanded him not to go into Egypt, but to dwell in the land, and so he stays there. So that's where we pick up at verse 6. This is the word of God, as he inspired Moses to write, and so we know that it is without error, for it is inspired by the flawless God. So let us read together God's holy word, Genesis 26, verses 6 through 22. So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. The men of the place asked about his wife, and he said, "She is my sister." For he was afraid to say, "She is my wife," because he thought, "Lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold." Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Quite obviously, she is your wife. So how could you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I said, lest I die on account of her." And Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us." So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Then Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. So the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and they had filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." Then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac dug all the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. He called them by the names which his father called them. Also Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they quarreled with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also, so he called its name Sitna. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it, so he called its name Rehoboth, because he said, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." This ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May he bless its reading, its exposition, and its hearing. Well, last time we noted that there was indeed a famine in the land. So Isaac had taken his household to the city of Gerar. Gerar was on the way to Egypt in the southwest of the land of Canaan. Indeed, we believe its name comes from a word that means gateway. So it was the gateway into Egypt, or coming the other way, it was the gateway into the land of Canaan. And then the Lord appeared to Isaac and instructed him not to go to Egypt. So we know that was probably his intent. But rather, he was to remain in the land of promise. And so Isaac did, as we picked up with our reading this morning, remain in the Philistine city of Gerar. Now, we should just note a little historical background here. The Philistines were a people originally from Crete in the Aegean Sea, who, according to Genesis 10, were an offshoot originally from the Egyptians. They were descendants of Mitzrayim, the first Egyptian, as well as the Egyptian people. So in later centuries, after Isaac's time, many more will settle along the coast of the land of Canaan. Those are the Philistines that we'll read about in the other historical books of the Old Testament, who give so much trouble to Israel and who fight with the judge Samson and with Saul and David in their time. But apparently in this time, in the days of Abraham and of Isaac, Gerar near Egypt was probably the only colony of Philistines in the land. And in fact, that city isn't even mentioned later in Scripture. This seems to be superseded by other Philistine colonies that come later on. And by the way, we even know, as we have been able to uncover more archaeologically and from historical documents, that indeed, just as the ancient testimony from Scripture is that the Philistines were an offshoot of the Egyptians, they certainly had, as we see from history, a very close relationship. And that would make sense in light of the Scriptures, seeing that the Philistines were an offshoot of the Egyptians. Now later on, they will join in what are known as the Sea Peoples, who try to invade Egypt, and maybe there their relationship sours a bit. And that's when the Egyptians repel them, and many of them are able to settle then in the land of Canaan. And those are the troublemaking Philistines that we see later on in the Scriptures. But previously now, Abraham had dwelt in this very same city of Gerar with an earlier king who also is called Abimelech, which means my father is, or my father was, king. Because of the similarity of events here, when Abraham was in Egypt, and then in Gerar, and also now with Isaac in Gerar, many skeptics will point to these passages as evidence that the Bible is not telling us actual history. And sometimes they'll even say, well, see, look, even the kings have the same name. But in fact, Abimelech, as we noted before, is probably more of a title passed down, a claim to have the right to be king because my father is king. And so it would be a title more like Pharaoh that's passed down from one generation to another. Well, the skeptics, though, will contend that the compilers or the writers of the book of Genesis, they won't admit it could have been Moses. Usually they'll say that it was probably finished sometime during the Babylonian exile, which would be more than 1,000 years after Moses' time. They'll say that there were at least three variations, that there's a folk tale here. And then what the writers did was they brought together these folk tales about mythological ancestors of the Israelites. And that there were at least three variations of these folk tales. And we know this is the case with actual folk tales, right? That you might hear one story about about Pecos Bill, and then there's another version of that same story where the events are a little bit different. And it just depends on what point you're trying to make, what the storyteller is trying to communicate. Well, there were at least three variations, they would claim, of this particular same tale. One with Abraham in Egypt, another with him in Gerar, and a third with Isaac in Gerar. And the biblical writers just couldn't decide which version they liked best, and so they stuck them all in there. Well, the similarities, they think, are just too coincidental for this to be communicating actual history to us in every case. However, as we noted before with Abraham in Egypt versus Gerar, there are distinct elements that show us that these are clearly different stories, different events, but similar events. And more on that shortly. But what's more is that historical accounts, which none of these skeptical scholars would dispute, are of actual events that really happened, have many such coincidences in them. I could tell you a story about a man named Robert. Robert had a conversation with the President of the United States, and shortly after that, minutes or hours, The president was shot by an assassin and later died as a result of his wounds. That man was specifically Robert Todd Lincoln. And so you won't be surprised if I tell you that the president in question was his father, Abraham Lincoln. No, wait a second. Got that wrong. The president was James Garfield. Or was it William McKinley? Well, which of those stories is true? Every one of those stories is true. Robert Todd Lincoln spoke with each of those presidents right before they were assassinated. It's well documented. In fact, it was such a, what we would consider a creepy coincidence, that Robert Todd Lincoln was afraid to be around presidents after that. He thought he was bad luck. He was invited and actually did attend because he didn't want to miss it. I thought it would be bad form. He attended the opening of the Lincoln Memorial, which was attended by other presidents. And he said, if they only knew. He didn't want them to get near him. Does that mean we shouldn't take those historical accounts seriously just because those were pretty big coincidences? Of course not. They happened. They're well documented. This is hardly surprising to me that these kinds of events recorded in Scripture have similarities. It should hardly surprise us as we read Genesis that Isaac might behave a little bit like his father. Like father, like son. And in fact, as we've seen as the account, as we noted before, as this account goes on, Isaac is sort of literally treated as more of a placeholder. He's a transitional figure. Shouldn't surprise us if providentially the Lord orders similar events in his life. And we noted that, in fact, last time, that the Lord providentially governs events such that Isaac's life would in many ways reflect the life of his father. And so this episode of his dealings with the Philistines at Gerar have a lot of similarities with Abraham's. From today's passage, we see a few important things. Number one, these events remind us of a major theme of Genesis, that we must trust and obey God. We must not use unlawful means, means that violate God's moral law, even to accomplish what we know to be a good goal. Secondly, we see that God's blessings, another theme of Genesis, are all of his grace. There are places in Scripture where the Lord offers conditional blessings. He says, do X, Y, and Z, and I will give you A, B, and C. He will chastise his wayward children by removing blessings he's already given to them, by bringing calamity at times. But Isaac's story here has another purpose. It serves as a picture of grace. When the Lord sovereignly declares a blessing, and it's an unconditional blessing, he gives it regardless of the goodness, so-called, of the people on whom he chooses to bestow it. We saw that recently with Jacob also. A free gift from God is indeed free, and not dependent on whether we have earned it or not. And related to that, then, is our third consideration today. One who is truly saved, if you are truly chosen by God, you can't lose that. Because it didn't depend on your works in the first place, losing it won't depend on your works. It's up to God. And God's work is perfect. Isaac's sin, in this context here, does not get him cast out of the covenant. He has this covenant relationship with the Lord. He doesn't lose it just because he does something wrong. So let's consider today's passage, and these lessons will emerge. And of course, we don't need to reiterate, but the simple fact is the Bible is quite honest here about the fact that God's chosen people do things that are wrong. Being redeemed does not make you sinless. In obedience to the Lord's command, though, that we saw last time, not to leave the land, Isaac does indeed dwell in Gerar. That's where we pick up in verse 6 of chapter 26. Isaac dwelt in Gerar. Now, we can't be sure of exactly how old Rebekah was at this time. She was probably considerably younger than Isaac when they were married, which means she was considerably younger than him all the time. She may well, though, have been about 60 at this time. Not ancient, but maybe not an age that we would expect men of that culture to consider her to be marriageable. But we can remember a few things. Number one, the Lord preserved this family in their longevity more than other families, it seems. They lived longer than most people in their day. And we'll see that later in Genesis when Jacob is before the throne of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is astonished that someone could be 130 years old. And yet Jacob is saying, "Few and evil have been my days. I'm old and decrepit," essentially, even though my fathers lived to be so much older. But I'm close to death. But that was astonishing to Pharaoh, who was probably more used to people living considerably less than 130 years. So it seems that this family line is specially preserved, blessed with long life. So much like her great aunt Sarah, Rebecca probably looked a bit young for her years. In addition to that fact, she is notably beautiful, according to Isaac's words. Add to that the fact that Isaac's household is clearly very wealthy, and you might understand why men are asking, "Well, who's this lady?" They might see her as a desirable match. Particularly because of her great beauty, Isaac fears someone might murder him. So much as his father had done with his mother, Isaac tells everyone, "She's my sister." I find it endearing a little bit, though it's a lie. Isaac says that this is because he's afraid that they'll kill him because she's so beautiful. The endearing part is that she says of his wife, "She is beautiful to behold." While I have no doubt that Isaac was speaking more objectively, and he knows that other men are going to find her desirable, that really should be the sentiment of every husband, shouldn't it? That he looks at his own wife and says, "Indeed, she is beautiful to behold." But Isaac bizarrely repeats the sins and the lie, in this case, of his father Abraham in a similar situation. He'd probably heard the story. It happened probably the year he was born. He probably heard about this. That's probably how he got the idea. But instead of learning the lesson, "This is a bad idea to do this," he said, "Aha!" And in fact, isn't that even what Paul tells us in Romans 7? That our sin nature takes things that God reveals to us that are good and says, "Oh, I'd never thought of that sin before. Why don't I do that one?" And so here, Isaac succumbs to that. And he bizarrely, from our perspective, repeats this sin of his father by lying in a similar situation about what was going on. J.G. Voss wrote, you'll probably hear a lot from Voss in this series as I've been finding his book on Genesis particularly useful. But here he wrote this, and for those who didn't hear before, just in case you hadn't caught that, J.G. Voss had been pastor here from, 1942 to 1954. He did later write I'm not sure actually when he wrote it, but he wrote a great commentary and lesson book on Genesis, which is very helpful. But he writes this here. He says, "As Isaac continued to dwell at Gerar, he repeated Abraham's sin of untruthfulness, telling the men of Gerar that his wife was his sister. It is strange that Isaac had not learned from the history of his father the wrongness and folly of such conduct. But as Leupold, who was a commentary in his day, comments, sin is never logical. The liberal critics, of course, allege that this incident is just another version of the legend about Abraham in chapter 20, but this is shown to be untrue by the clear differences between the two accounts. In chapter 20, there was no famine. In chapter 26, there is one. In chapter 20, Sarah was actually taken, but in chapter 26, Rebekah is not taken by the Philistines. In chapter 20, God intervened to solve the problem, but in chapter 26, the discovery is accidentally made by Abimelech that Rebekah is Isaac's wife, not his sister. Moreover, in chapter 20, Abraham was given a lavish gift, but in chapter 26, there is no mention of such a transaction. Clearly, then, the two accounts, though they have their main theme in common, differ greatly in circumstances and details. Certainly, there is no reason for identifying the two or regarding either of them as mere legend, as the critics tend to. The critics fail to realize, that history repeats itself. They reason as if the same kind of sin can be committed only once in a given family line, which is a pretty foolish thing to reason, right? And also the fact, I gave you an illustration earlier about how history repeats itself. Moses writes in verse 8, "Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife." Now that verb that's translated there as showing endearment can be translated, some of your Bibles might have something like sporting or caressing. It can even mean caressing. He was clearly touching Rebekah in a way that brothers don't ordinarily touch their sisters, is basically what he was noting here. And Abimelech sees this, and who knows whether he was peeping Tom, was he peeking through their bedroom window or something? But he sees this. Maybe they were in a garden. But he looks through a window, he sees this, and he sees that Isaac's treating this woman as his wife. And so he confronts Isaac about it. So that's one of the differences that Voss points out there, is that in the account with Abraham, God reveals it to Abimelech. Here it's more of what we would consider an accident. Yes, it's providential, but it's not coming in a dream or a vision to Abimelech. And Abimelech confronts Isaac about what's going on here. It might be that he knows the story of what Abraham had done about a century earlier in the same city, and how the Lord's curse came upon Gerar until Sarah was returned to Abraham. And he says, "Well, look at what you might have brought upon us, Isaac." And so he rightly rebukes Isaac, saying that he could have brought guilt on the Philistines if one of the people might have soon lain with your wife. But notice he doesn't, interestingly, consider that to be a real marriage, that somebody else would take your wife as his, right? He just says, might have lain with her. One of the people might have lain with your wife. She's your wife. And you would have brought guilt on us. Now, both to avoid such guilt and to allay Isaac's fears, I think, Abimelech pronounces a penalty of death for anyone who touches Isaac or Rebekah. That probably keeps Isaac feeling a little more comfortable about staying. We must remember, though, in such a situation, to trust God to care for us as we obey him. Doing things that are lawful to protect ourselves is perfectly appropriate, but sinful means to accomplish even a good end is still a sinful thing. Sin, to do what we know is good, or to get to a good goal, as we think, is still sin. And we are not to sin. Isaac did not need to trust his own lies for his household to be preserved. God had promised to preserve his household. He didn't need to resort to such foolishness. As we'll see later with the life of Jacob, when Jacob flees the wrath of his brother Esau, that's a lawful means of protecting yourself. Sometimes it's necessary even to flee a dangerous situation. Other times we find, as we apply biblical wisdom, that it's wiser to stay in the situation and give testimony. But there wasn't anything wrong with Jacob fleeing, but there was no sin involved in his fleeing. It didn't necessarily make him do a wrong thing to flee. Here, Isaac's plan is to lie. That was wrong. Isaac did not need to trust his lies. He had the promise of God to preserve his household. Well, next, another thing we see here is that God's blessings are of his grace. Because despite Isaac's choices, the Lord still blesses him. And he's not condoning Isaac's choice, but he blesses him because he decides to. It's of his grace. There are places in Scripture in which you can find conditional blessings. The Lord promises certain things if his people do certain things. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. The implication is, if you don't honor your father and your mother, your days may not be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And of course, the exile came because the people did not honor God. There are places in Scripture where certain blessings are conditional. Good things which God promises that are contingent on obedience from His people. As long as Israel stayed true to the Lord, they could dwell in the promised land. Idolatry would result in exile, and indeed it did. God will chastise His wayward children by removing blessings, bringing calamity. But when He gives a free gift, it is indeed free. Isaac serves as an illustration of this. Despite Isaac's sin in this situation, the Lord just continues blessing him. Remember, this is a time of famine. That's what sent Isaac here in the first place. He was heading toward Egypt. He stays in Gerar because the Lord says, don't leave the land. And so he stays there. He's just on the border of Egypt, as it were. There's probably been a drought. Yet verse 12 tells us, then Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. You know, when Jesus speaks of the gospel seed being sown and sometimes gives forth 30 or 60 or 100-fold, bears a yield like that, those are high yields for the time and place. And the highest yield that he mentions, Isaac literally gets here in a time of famine. That's a huge return. Even for a good year in Isaac's day, with the kinds of crops he had. And here, he gets a 100-fold increase in a bad year. Now, what had Isaac done to deserve that? Not a thing. Particularly as we look at the situation. The Lord would have been just to say, Isaac, I'm going to make this year really tough on you because of what you just did. But no, he doesn't. The Lord of his own accord chose to bless Isaac. Indeed, even when difficulty arises over the old wells of Abraham that the Philistines had stopped up when Abraham had died, Abimelech did not want an escalation of the conflict. And so he just says, Isaac, could you leave? You're greater than us. You are mightier than we. He doesn't go to war against Isaac or do anything of the kind. He, in fact, we'll later see he seeks peace with Isaac, wants to make a covenant with Isaac. Go away, you're mightier than we. So Isaac departs, but he remains, as the scripture says, in the Valley of Gerar. That expression, Valley of Gerar, probably refers to a particular lowland area that was not as well watered as the area immediately around the city. And so Isaac begins unstopping old wells and digging up new ones as well. Local herdsmen, though, claim that one such well is actually theirs. So Isaac calls it Esek, which means quarrel. They start a quarrel with him. The same thing happens with another well, so he names it Sitna, which means enmity. And so moving farther away, he digs a third well. No one harasses him. He calls it Rehoboth, which means enough room. I like how just practical a lot of these names are for these places. Spaciousness, it can be translated as. So I've got elbow room right now. It makes me think of tales I heard in my youth of Daniel Boone, that when he could see the smoke from his neighbor's chimney, he decided it was time to move a little farther away. I don't think that Isaac needs quite that much breathing room, but he's got it. He's got plenty of space here. They're not bugging me about this well, so I'll call it Rehoboth. Enough room. Such blessings, even in the face of opposition, the prosperity, the peace that he's able to find, show that the Lord preserves his chosen people. Isaac's sins did not cause him to lose the status that he had as the recipient of God's covenant, which means that you cannot lose anything that God has given you of his grace. If God gives you salvation in Christ Jesus by his grace, nothing you do can get you unsaved. Nothing you do can cause that to be undone. It was the work of God, not of you in the first place. You can't lose your salvation. If you are truly saved, now it's possible for people to seem to be saved to our eyes, and then show that they're not. But if you are truly chosen by God, no one, not even yourself, can snatch you, as Jesus says, from out of his hand. So to recap, we see several lessons in these events. These events remind us to trust and obey God. We must not use any sinful means to accomplish what we know even to be good. We trust God that if we do what is right, that he will cause his good purposes to come about. They also remind us that God's blessings are of his grace. He freely gives for no merit of ours. Isaac's story is a picture of that. And we also see in these events the one who is truly saved, one who is chosen by God, cannot lose that status because Isaac didn't, through his foolishness and his sins, lose his covenant status with the Lord. The Lord continues to bless him. He did not wash his hands of Isaac. Isaac's sins did not get him cast out of the covenant. The Lord continues to bless him despite his sins. And I'm very grateful that God is like that, because I would have been cast out of the covenant a long, long, long time ago if it depended on my clinging to it and holding on to it by my own strength. But no, it's his strength by which I hold on to it. The Lord continues to bless Isaac despite his sins. A flip side of that we also might note is that that does not mean then that God is endorsing the sin simply because he blesses somebody who sins. I remember, we'll get to this kind of thing later, but I can recall somebody who should have known better, claiming that God had condoned and blessed Jacob's polygamy. Jacob had more than one wife. In fact, this guy claimed God commanded him to, which he didn't. And so I've also heard someone say that God commanded David to have multiple wives. No, he didn't. There's no place in the Bible you'll find that God commands somebody to commit polygamy. Just because God blesses somebody who's committing that sin doesn't mean that he's condoning the sin. It just means he's gracious. He's blessing them despite the sin. And so we shouldn't jump to that conclusion that because someone is blessed and they're also seen to be a sinner in Scripture, that somehow God is blessing the sin. No. He continues to bless Isaac or anyone else despite their sins. If you truly trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will never let you go. Nothing you do, that doesn't mean that you have a license to sin. You need to be testing these things and seeing if you indeed are saved by the fruit that's being born in your life. But if you truly trust in the Lord, you have no fear that if you stumble in sin, that, oh, I got myself lost. I was in the covenant, now I'm out of it. No, the Lord will never let you go. You cannot lose a status that he has given to you. You can't lose a position that he has placed you in, because it's by his power and not by yours you got there. It's by his power and not by yours that you stay there. You cannot lose your salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the many pictures of your grace which we find in Scripture, and particularly in these historical accounts. Help us ever to be like that, trusting in your grace, not to follow the bad examples that we have, as Scripture honestly reports to us the sins of our spiritual forefathers, but rather to learn from their lesson, not to presume upon your grace, but to obey and trust you, not using sinful means to even a good end. We do thank you that we cannot, when we do that, when we stumble in sin, lose our status as your elect, but we pray that we might have assurance of such election as we become more like Christ, the perfectly obedient servant, in whose name we do now pray. Amen.